If you take your Bibles and look at Isaiah chapter 29, we're going to take as our text this afternoon the verses 13 and 14 of that chapter. Wherefore the Lord said, "For as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honour me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvellous work among this people, even a marvellous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid." Right from the very beginning, we have found that when the Lord has instituted his worship for his people, that very quickly, be it through the persuasions of the wicked one or simply the devices of the heart of men, that we have sought to corrupt the worship of God and to bring in various elements and traditions based upon our own assumptions that have nothing to do with what God originally asked for. You see it post the Garden of Eden, when Abel brought his sacrifice of the firstlings of the flock to find that acceptable to the Lord, only for his brother Cain to bring the work of his hands. And of course his offering was not accepted, and in his rage he slew his brother. It's not the only example. We can think that post the redemption of the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, having made their way by the power of God to Mount Sinai, while they waited for Moses to return from the top of the mountain, they decided to make for themselves golden calves to worship the God who delivered them. And of course the Lord was severely angered by such a display of idolatry, and there were severe repercussions for the people of Israel. This story could be repeated numerous times throughout the scriptures, but I'm sure you get the idea of where we're going here, where men have sought to introduce things that are not conducive to the true worship of God. The Lord Jesus tells us in John chapter 4, when he spoke to the woman at the well, that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The reason for that statement is because of what we've been talking about, the nature and the tendency of fallen man to pervert the worship of God. And they introduce all kinds of ordinances and rituals in order to worship the God of truth, until ultimately we pervert his worship until it becomes nothing more than outward ceremonies and services and rituals without any regard to God at all. We content ourselves with a mere outward form of worship, and we neglect the inward reality of truly worshiping God in our spirit for who he is. I forget who it was that said that all men by nature prefer gaudiness to godliness. We prefer the outward form, not the inward worship of God. Of course, we remember what the Lord said through the prophet Samuel, that while men look upon the outward appearance, the Lord looketh upon the heart. And so we want to get to the heart of our worship this afternoon, and to realize that when we truly worship God, that it's not so much in the outward form, but truly in the inward heart worship of the Lord. Now, don't mistake me. Don't read into what I'm saying. I'm not saying that public worship is not something that's acceptable to God and therefore should be neglected. I'm not saying that for a moment. I believe in the gathering of the saints of God. I believe in the outward worship of our Christian religion, but if outward worship is all that we have, then our religion and our worship is vain, it is empty, and it is worthless. And that's my subject for this afternoon, vain worship. The Lord said in Isaiah 29 and verse 13, our text, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honour me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Now the Lord Jesus will take up these verses in the New Testament. He applied them to the Pharisees who came with a complaint that his disciples did transgress the tradition of the elders in that they did not wash their hands before eating bread. And I'm sure the Lord Jesus looked on that statement with something of an amazement. You're complaining that they don't hold to the traditions of the elders when you do not hold to the commandments of God? Ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition, the Saviour said. And he made reference to one particular incident where father and mother would come to the Pharisees and bring to them some need that they hoped that their son would be able to meet. And they say unto father and mother, it is a gift. Now you'll find that the word that's used there, when we read Mark's account of the same incident, he refers to it as a korban. It is korban. We would like to help you, but it's korban. What do they mean? They mean we've dedicated this thing unto the Lord, and therefore we cannot give it to you. We can't give it to you. We've dedicated it to God, and therefore it cannot be used for any other purpose. We'd like to help you, but we can't. And the Savior said, you're using the traditions of men and these pretentious religious statements as an excuse for the hardness of your heart and the unwillingness to help even your parents, but you never fulfilled those claims. You would never give to your parents that gift that you said was korban for the use of God alone, but neither did you give it to God. You said one thing with your lips, but your heart showed the reality that you weren't truly willing to help. And the Savior declared that all such religion in its outward form is both hypocritical and vain. And it's an abomination to God. And so we want to say this afternoon, we want to be careful of what we'll call carnal worship. Outward religion that does not involve the heart, the spirit before God. This people draw near to me with their mouth and with their lips do they honour me, but their hearts are far from me. So they prayed the right prayers, and outwardly they seemed to call upon God, and they professed for all to hear, we are the people of God. And they claimed to believe the doctrine of God. And they practiced the ordinances of God. And going through all the outward forms of worship, and yet the Savior said, their heart was far removed from me. And in vain they worshiped God. They had a form of godliness, but they denied the power thereof. This isn't something new. You go right back to the very first chapter of the book of Isaiah, the same complaint was made in that day of the people of Israel. Listen to what the Lord says to them. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams, and of the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks, or of lambs, or of he-goats. When he come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths and calling of assemblies I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear, and your hands are full of blood. This is a rather stern denunciation of their worship. The Lord said, for all of the sacrifices and offerings and oblations and holy days, he says, I'm tired, and he says, I'm tired of this outward performance of religion when really there's no change in your heart. The Lord says he's had enough of it. And so he calls these religious rebels to repentance and to faith in Jesus Christ. He says in verse 16, wash you and make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well. Seek judgment, relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The Lord's not telling us if we could only do these religious things much better, then we would be more acceptable in his sight. No, he sends us to the Lamb of God who provides us with a cleansing that's truly acceptable. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does the Lord require of man? Micah answered that question. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? Micah is addressing the very same subject that Isaiah is. So what does the Lord mean when he wants us to do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with thy God? To do justly? Well, he's not talking about treating one another justly, though we should certainly do that. Pay our bills in time and live honestly before men and treat people right. Those are good things to do, proper things to do. But Mike is talking about doing justly before God. How do we do that? Well, when we confess that in ourselves, that by our sinful nature, that we deserve nothing more than God's wrath, that his anger is justly against us because we have broken his law. To do justly then is to confess my sin and really to take side with God and to say concerning our sins, you are right and you're proper to judge us for what we have done. We acknowledge with the psalmist, our sin unto thee and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. That's what it means to do justly before God. It's to agree with his just judgment of our sins in his sight. To agree with what he says concerning our sinful nature. And to recognize, in the words of the Apostle John, that if I confess my sins, that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are to do justly and we are to love mercy. Well, who doesn't love mercy? Everyone I know loves mercy, especially when we need it. Well, salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ is the performance of God's mercy. It's where he in mercy does not give us what we deserve, but extends to us the hand of grace and the offer of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And those then who are born of God love his mercy. A mercy that has been purchased for us in the obedience of the life of Christ, in his death, in his resurrection. That God in mercy has saved us from our sins. And therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passing away and all things becoming new. Having agreed with God as to our worthiness of judgment, yet having received mercy from his hand, he now calls upon us to walk humbly. to walk humbly before God in that conscious awareness that all that we have in Christ is of God's doing, that we are not deserving of the very least of God's mercies. And as we walk humbly before him, we are taught more of Christ our Saviour, of the everlasting comfort that's brought to our soul. And in the words of Paul in Colossians 2 and 6, that as we have therefore received Christ Jesus, so walk ye in him. We're walking in Christ. That's what the Lord desires from us. But instead, what do? We introduce the doctrines of men, the traditions of men. And every act of worship and doctrine that's imposed by the traditions and the customs of men, they're not of God, and they're vain and they're empty worship. The Lord Jesus said in Isaiah 29, their fear, literally their worship toward me, is taught by the precept of men. They've introduced the teachings of men, the traditions of men, in place of the Word of God. I think the clearest example that I can draw to when we think about these things is in the teaching of Romanus. The things that have been introduced by the traditions of men in opposition to what the Scripture teaches. And so today we have popes with papal infallibility, with titles such as the successor of the Prince of the Apostles, the Vicar of Jesus Christ, the Supreme Pontiff of the Universal Church. And you can probably tell from those humble and unsuspecting titles that he's given to himself that he commands a great deal of power and authority in the Catholic Church. And with that authority that they've introduced all kinds of traditions of men. Confession, purgatory, the perpetual virginity and sinlessness of Mary, her intercession as the Queen of Heaven and the Mother of God, prayers to the saints, the blasphemy of the Mass, that repeated sacrifice that was never to be repeated again. The doctrines of men, the precepts of men, instead of the worship of God. You know, it's not just the Catholic Church. I can think of so-called Protestant churches that have done similar things. They've done it with baptism. I believe that every Christian should be baptized. I encourage every Christian to be baptized. It's an outward sign of identification, of belonging to the body and the Church of Jesus Christ. However, I disagree with those who make it an essential to salvation, who say if you're not baptized, then you can't be saved. I disagree with those who say that you cannot become a member of a local church unless you're baptized by that church. I disagree with that. That's an introduction of the traditions of men. There are other churches that say that unless you speak in tongues and give evidence of being filled with God's Spirit, we have no guarantee that you're actually converted at all. The introduction of such things is vain worship. We see others that introduce holy days. I was asked a few weeks ago whether we as a church would be doing anything special for Easter. Oh yes, I responded. We're going to come together and worship the risen Christ like we do every Lord's Day. That's what we'll be doing. Same goes for Advent and Christmas and Lent and outward acts of worship with no biblical basis. Bishop Jesse Ryle, who was the Bishop of Liverpool many years ago, the Anglican bishop, he said there are two ways for a man to lose his soul. He said, firstly, he may lose his soul by living and dying without any religion at all. He may live and die like a beast, prayerless, godless, graceless, and faithless. This, he said, is a sure way to hell. Or alternatively, he may lose his soul by taking up some useless kind of religion. He may live and die contenting himself with his false Christianity, resting upon a baseless hope, And this is the most common way to hell that there is. Taking up a false religion and dying content in its claims. Maybe you're saying, Pastor, surely some religion is better than no religion. Any religion is better than no religion, surely. I don't think so. Useless religion, worthless religion is far worse than no religion. Because at least the man with no religion, you can bring the true gospel to him and present it to him as a hope for his soul. But those who are resting in some other worthless, baseless religion are content that their souls are already safe, and that all is well and they have need of nothing else. In the practice of things, useless, vain religion damns more men and women to hell than those who have no religion at all. And all false religion is useless religion. Again, let me be clear if I can. I don't want anyone to misunderstand me. What do I mean by useless religion, vain religion? Any religion that does not have the Lord Jesus Christ as the sole object of their faith is a worthless religion. Any religion that denies the merit and the efficacy of Christ's precious sacrifice and atoning blood and asks for another sacrifice to be made is a useless, worthless religion. Any religion that teaches sinners to produce deeds of righteousness to make them acceptable unto God is a useless, worthless religion. The gospel of Jesus Christ proclaims that the righteousness that we need has already been accomplished by the death of our Savior and is given to us as a gift of God. The garment of salvation, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, is a garment that is given to us ready to wear. God's sheep contribute none of the wool to make their own garments of righteousness. We wear the pure and spotless white linen garments of Christ and his perfect righteousness. Useless religion is any religion that offers salvation by robbing God of his holiness and his forgiveness and compromising his justice. See, everyone loves a God who winks at their sin and treats it as if it's no big deal. He doesn't condemn them for their wickedness and will accept you just the way you are. It's a religion that will speak much about the love of God, but makes the love of God so universal that it makes it useless and meaningless. That God simply loves everything and everybody, and therefore we're all going to be saved. It's a false religion. Any religion that bases itself on man's work and not the grace of God is a worthless religion. Any religion that puts the creature in the place of the Creator, making the will of the Creator subject to the will of the creature, is a useless religion. Any religion that has salvation dependent upon the will of man and not the grace of God is a useless religion. Any religion that makes men feel good about themselves without being converted to Jesus Christ is a useless religion. You know, there's plenty today that are there simply to boost your self-esteem, to make you feel good about yourself. Find ways on the road to happiness, they'll teach. Have your best life now. Any religion that's based upon the traditions of men, the teachings of men that have no basis in the scriptures that you hold in your hands before you, is a worthless, useless religion. God's church is built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ and him crucified for sinners. Built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets and the word of the living God. Useless religion may look good on the outside. It may dazzle with its splendor. It may make those who participate in it feel good about themselves and the ceremonies that they've gone through. But unless it affects the heart and changes the heart, it will be found to be useless in the day of death and judgment. Because the outward performance of religion does not save the soul. Any religion without Christ at its heart will only damn you. Any religion without Christ, any religion that adds anything to Christ, any religion that takes anything from Christ, will lose your soul. All true worship is a worship of the heart. Wherefore the Lord said, "Forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth, and their lips do honour me, but have removed their heart far from me." They were boasting about listening to the preaching of the prophet, while all the time they despised the message that he brought. As the Savior said again in Matthew 15, "This people draw near unto me with their mouths and honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." What does the Lord desire from us today that would worship him? They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Spirit and truth. Is there any wonder Paul the Apostle could say, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Faith is a heart work. Repentance is a heart work. Our true singing of praises unto the Lord does not begin with the melody on the accompaniment on the organ, or the words that we sing from our hymn book, or our voices being lifted in praise. Our true praise begins in the heart. When we begin to pray unto the Lord, it's not simply because we're reciting prayers that another has taught us, or we're simply going through the same old cliches and lines that we use every time that we pray. When we truly pray, we pray from the heart. When we preach the gospel, it's not simply because we have a manuscript in front of us that we've painstakingly prepared that's true to the text that we're looking at and we're seeking to present an argument. It comes from the heart. The work of God is a work of the heart. The Lord wants our hearts. He demands our hearts. He will accept nothing else. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 26. Hear these words: "My son, give me thine heart." We know what it means when we say to someone, "My heart belongs to you," or "I give you my heart." When we say such a thing to someone, we're speaking of the profound love that we have for them, in such that our heart is so filled with love for that person that there is no room in our heart for anyone else. We said that to the Lord, that he has our full attention, our full affection, and there's no room for anyone or anything else. That's what the Lord means when he says, "My son, give me your heart." Let your heart be filled with Christ and your love for him. And you consider all that he has done for you. Let no one take his place. Let nothing interfere in that true and living relationship that you have with the Son of God. The alternative is simply to call upon God for his judgment to fall upon us. That's what Isaiah said in the next verse, verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. If we attempt to fool God with the hypocrisy of vain worship, God will leave us to the folly of that vain religion. Paul writes to the church of Thessalonica, he says, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because that God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you've been taught, whether by word or epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through his grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work and word. Hold to what the scriptures teaches is what Paul is saying. Forget the traditions of men. Forget about introducing some new way, some new form, some new ritual or ceremony. Let's seek to worship God in spirit and in truth, holding to what the scriptures teach, not deviating from it. For the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For this Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. To worship God in spirit and in truth is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. To renounce everything that man or religion has added to our Saviour or to his finished work. And to seek to worship Christ in the simplicity of the gospel, to believe in him. Everything else is vain worship, empty worship. It's a worship that will lead us away from God and towards destruction. May we be engaged in the true worship of God, with our hearts united together in love for our Saviour, finding encouragement in those around us that know and love the Saviour, and in our coming together to express that love and devotion to him from a heart that has been transformed by his grace. I know that many of you watched the coronation of King Charles last night, and while I was impressed with the references to the Saviour and to the scriptures that were read, I have to be honest, I couldn't help but think to myself, I much prefer a simple Presbyterian service where the focus is on Christ alone and not on the ceremonies or the adornments or the rituals and all of these other things. I came away thinking to myself, just give me Christ, for he's all that I need. He's the only one that I want to worship. And away with all of the distractions and everything else that would take my attention away from the one who truly loves me. Oh, may we worship together the Lord of glory, in spirit and in truth. May we know his presence with us. May his spirit provide us with joy in our Saviour. And may we, in our praises, in our preaching, in our praying, in our hearing of God's word. May we know our hearts engaged in the true worship of God, and may we leave this house each time that we come here, rejoicing that Christ, our Saviour, has met with us through his Spirit and has drawn us closer to himself. May the Lord bless these few thoughts to our hearts this afternoon. For the Lord's sake, amen.